the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
What do you want to be when you grow up? I guess it's not an uncommon question, is it? And maybe you yourself can recall being asked a very similar question as that when you were a child. Well, some years ago, that question was posed to a 5-year-old Austrian boy named Felix by his mother. Felix's response was to draw her a picture, and here it is. It shows Felix's family standing on the ground, whilst Felix himself is floating down towards them, aided, as you can see, by a fully deployed parachute. This time last week, Felix, who is now 43 years of age, achieved something quite remarkable. In the course of a heart-stopping 10 minutes, Felix Baumgartner fell back to Earth from the very edge of space, a distance of some 24 miles, a distance greater than anyone had ever jumped from before. At one point, Baumgarten reached 833 miles per hour. And in the course of that tremendous descent, Baumgarten became the first human being to ever break the sound barrier without the aid of an aircraft. And how did he land? With a parachute, of course. Felix Baumgarten last Sunday achieved far more than he could ever have dreamed of as a child. His potential far outstripped his imagination. But if you read the story of this remarkable historic jump, you'll soon discover that Baumgarten could have done nothing on his own. Yet thankfully, his ambition and his desire was more than matched by the resources and the expertise that were made available to him. We're going to think about Felix Baumgarten a little bit later. Now, if you've been here at Belmont over the last few Sundays, you'll know that we're currently working through a series. It's a 7-part series entitled Let's Celebrate. And it's a series which is looking at the Jewish feasts as we find them in chapter 23 of the Old Testament book of Leviticus. This is how far we have come so far. We've looked at the first 3 spring feasts so far. Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. A trio of feasts that follow one another in very, very quick succession over a period of only 8 days, in fact, during the Jewish month of Nisan. But now we're going to move on to the next feast and consider the 4th one in the Jewish calendar. It's the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Shavuot, as the Jewish people would tell you, although probably pronounced differently than I have just done it. And contrary to what the name would suggest, this, in fact, is a feast that takes place on a single Sabbath day, exactly 50 days, or 7 Sabbaths, after the Sabbath on which is celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that fact alone is going to prove to be very, very important as we think about the story this morning. Firstly, then, we're going to read together. If you just reach forward into the rack of the chair in front of you, we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 23. You can find it on page 121 if you want to follow the reading in the Church Bible. If you've got your own, you'll have to search for the page number yourself, of course. Pretty near the beginning, the book of Leviticus. I'm going to read from verse 15. This is what we read. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count 7 full weeks. Count 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and not do any ordinary work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. Now, I'm sure you won't be surprised to learn that with all of the feasts that we've thought about so far in this series, the basic theme, of course, is one of thanksgiving. It's all to do with coming to God and thanking him for his continuing care and his concern. And this feast is no exception, since in its original form, as we've read, as laid out for us in the reading, it is something that has thankfulness right at its very heart. But it's not just in its original form that we find something important, because it has an unfolding significance as well over intervening centuries right up until today. Because we encounter something afresh of a God who is a giving God, a God who provides. I want us to think of three things this morning, and you'll see where the link goes back to Sarah and what she thought about this morning with the gifts that she opened for us. Three things that we're going to think about quite briefly, and we're going to hopefully have a little bit of time at the end just to be able to think about what we have heard and to reflect upon what God might be saying to us. We're going to think about the fact that God provides for us his creation, his word, and his spirit. Here's the first one then. Look again, verse 17, God's instruction to Moses. From wherever you live, bring two loaves made of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. So once more, in a manner not dissimilar, of course, to the Feast of First Fruits that we thought about last week, the people are instructed to bring to the priest a portion of the yield of the harvest that the land has produced. Last week it was barley, this week it is wheat. Wheat, which is the very basic ingredient from which the majority of all of the bread necessary to feed an entire nation would be produced. Notice too that it's not unleavened bread. So it's not bread that's baked without yeast, as has been characteristics of the bread that we've thought about in the first three feasts. But rather here, it is bread baked that using the finest flour along with the addition of yeast. Some commentators would have us understand that this is a picture of God's desire to work in partnership with us. God is the finest flour, and we, despite our sinfulness as depicted by the yeast, are also working together. Notice too that whilst it's God's creative power that brings the increase of the grain, it's the people's responsibility, isn't it, to then steward wisely God's gift and to work alongside God and with his creation in order to produce bread, that most basic but necessary food. And so if we take that idea on board, we see a sense in which the feast is not just one of thankfulness to God for what he provides, but it's also one of personal dedication, isn't it? It's an offering that includes even the very work of our hands. And if that's the case, then one thing I think we can learn from the keeping of this feast or reminding ourselves of it is that we can't compartmentalize our lives or attempt to divide them in any way between the secular and the sacred. Since even the very basic work of our hands, that which is necessary to bake bread, is revealed as an activity that is in partnership with God. And that idea, I would suggest, fits really neatly into our current emphasis this morning here at Belmont, towards encouraging each other towards whole life discipleship. That viewpoint that just seeks to see every activity of our lives, all the things that we do, every encounter that we have, as having the potential of bringing a glimpse of God's kingdom into the lives of those who don't know Jesus Christ as Saviour. It's a theme that we're encouraging, aren't we, through life groups. And it's a theme we're going to continue to build upon as well in the new year, when we embrace together a recent initiative from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, which is an institute which works, as it says, to just help people to understand the context of Christianity today. And this initiative is one that will, we trust, help us to understand more about where our front lines of activity are for God, where we are involved with Christ for the kingdom, whether at work in our community or with our friends and neighbours. But there's a second added dimension to this feast that isn't really revealed at all by the text in some ways from Leviticus, and that's because it was added to by Jewish scholars, and it's this: God provides his word. Following the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the subsequent Jewish diaspora that saw all of the Jewish people spread throughout the world, the Feast of Shavuot became twofold. Not only did it act as a celebration of the wheat harvest, but in addition, it became the day on which Jewish people throughout the world remembered the giving of the law, the Torah, God's law of kingdom living. His law that includes, of course, the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And whilst the Bible makes no real connection between the two events, the Talmud, that most central and most important book of Jewish rabbinic teaching, does. You'll remember the story, I'm sure, from the book of Exodus. And we learnt about something of it a few weeks ago when we thought about the Feast of Passover. Because the people of Israel, you recall, had been living in Egypt. They've been there under slavery, but through God's powerful intervention, they escaped from slavery. We pick up the story in Exodus. This is what it says. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. And it was there, if you read the text, just a few days later, on, in fact, the sixth day of Sivan, exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, that Moses received God's written word in a personal encounter atop of the mountain. An event that was marked, wasn't it, by thunder and lightning. An event that warned the people not to approach the mountain because of the danger of being consumed by the fire of God's holiness. So what do we know about the Torah, about God's word? Well, for the Jewish people, this is how it's understood. Rabbi Yonson Goldson describes the Torah like this. It's God's blueprint for living. It was the Torah that provided the moral and legal foundation that has enabled the Jewish people to build a nation devoted to spiritual ideals. It is the Torah that introduced the concepts of peace, of charity, of justice, and of collective responsibility to a world that knew no value other than might makes right. For us, of course, we understand God's word to mean the entire written canon of Scripture. And it's that expression of God's word, his Bible, that we believe to be vitally important to our lives as we live it for God as his people. And it's God's word that we learn about his message of good news. The news of God's spiritual rescue plan, of course, as prefigured for us in the Feast of Passover and in the Feast of First Fruits, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in God's word, of course, in the Bible, that we discover the identity of the Messiah, God's chosen deliverer, God's servant king, who John describes at the beginning of his gospel as the Word. The writer and Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe just has this to say about Jesus Christ as the Word. much as our words reveal to others our hearts and minds, so Jesus Christ is God's word to reveal his heart and his mind to us. So, knowing that God's word is crucially important to us if we wish to understand God better, I think that it is regularly worth questioning the place that we give it in our lives day by day. I know for myself, my engagement with God's word is not consistent. And neither is it all that it should be at all times. Perversely for me, I find that when I'm under pressure, I am prone to neglect God's word. And yet, when God points me back to his word, I consistently find the resources and encouragement that I need. In the course of his dramatic free fall back to earth, Felix Baumgartner kept a constant line of communication open. Whilst he could have spoken to his technical team, whilst he could have spoken to his medical team, Baumgartner chose to speak to one man, a man called Joseph Kittinger, an 84-year-old retired United States Air Force colonel. Why? Why speak to this one man? Well, simply because Kittinger was the only man alive who could possibly assist Baumgartner in his descent, because he himself had done it some 50 years previously. Talking and listening to the right person is essential for us in our spiritual lives. In our lives, at times, we go into a spin. And if you watch the video, Baumgarten goes into an awful spin halfway down. Sometimes we do that in our lives, don't we? And who do we speak to? Who should we seek advice from? I'd suggest the best person is God, the one who has total knowledge of the situation that we're in. So not only have we seen that God provides a place for us to live and where our lives can be nourished physically, he also provides for us his blueprint for living fulfilled lives. But there's one other aspect of God's provision that we need to notice in relation to this feast, since it points us towards a time anticipated by the prophet Jeremiah, in a verse very similar, of course, to the one that Sarah read earlier. Jeremiah says this, quoting God, of course, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So thirdly and lastly this, God provides his Spirit. The Bible reveals to us that Jesus Christ, God's Son, fulfilled the Feast of Weeks when, after being raised from the dead and after ascending to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his followers. This was the spiritual reality of what God had promised through his prophets, since God would write his law on the hearts of his followers through the gift of his Spirit. In John's Gospel, we discover Jesus speaking of himself as the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, and he says this in a discourse when he is talking about his imminent death. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Without the Feast of Passover, there could never have been the Feast of First Fruits. Without the Feast of First Fruits, there could never have been the Feast of Weeks. Without God's spiritual rescue plan being realized through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a rescue plan that brings peace and security, there could have been no provision of power through his Spirit to help his followers to live lives consistent with his character. And so when we turn on into the New Testament to discover what happens there, we learn about the first Feast of Weeks after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, as we already know, occurred on the same day as the Feast of First Fruits. So what do we discover in Luke's writing in the book of Acts? Well, Luke tells us about the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. But he uses another word. He uses the Greek word for the feast, the word that we are most familiar with, the word Pentecost, the word that simply means 50 days. Let's pick up the story, shall we? So what we find in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, so this is the seventh Sabbath after Jesus' resurrection, the Sabbath day that celebrated the Feast of Weeks, they, that is Jesus' followers, including the disciples, were all together in one place. Now, where were they? We don't actually know, do we? But there is actually only one place to be on the Feast of Weeks, and that was in the temple. So I assume they were somewhere in the temple precinct. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You know, as I read those words in preparing for today, I was struck once more, as I have been throughout this entire series, regarding the nature of God's perfect timing. Jerusalem was full of Jewish pilgrims and visitors who had made the journey to the temple for the Feast of Weeks, as instructed by Moses. They were there to celebrate God's gracious provision for them, as typified by that year-on-year consistency of the wheat harvest that kept them alive. And they were there to thank God afresh for the Torah, his word. And they were there to rededicate themselves to God through presenting sacrifices. What better time could there possibly be to have sent his Spirit? And just as the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks both feature wave offerings that are representative of the sure certainty of a completed harvest, so it is, of course, that God's Spirit is the guarantee that there will be a sure and certain spiritual harvest when all of us who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will one day live with God on a replenished earth. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the Holy Spirit indwells believers at the moment they place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I would suggest the actual degree of which we are filled by the Spirit is in a great measure down to us. It's to do with the degree of our acceptance of God's right to rule in our lives and the extent of our desire to see God use us effectively as disciples. Both of those, I would suggest, influence how full we are with the Spirit. And whilst it's true that sometimes God's Spirit is evident in the lives of Christians in a very dramatic way, that is not the only way that the Spirit works. Power, in all forms, I would suggest, can be used in at least two ways. It can be unleashed, or it can be harnessed. The energy that's contained in a full can of petrol, for instance, can be released explosively by dropping a lighted match into the can. Don't try that one at home. But it can also be channeled through the engine of a car in a controlled burn in order to move that car forward, sometimes at great speed. You see, explosions are spectacular, but controlled burns have lasting effect. You know, when I was younger, many people I spoke to suggested that the explosive nature of the Spirit was what was missing in my life as a Christian. That's what they told me, and that was what I needed. And if I didn't have it, if I didn't exhibit those explosive gifts of the Spirit, then in some senses, I was a second-class Christian. But it's not true. Since God does work in those ways, and he can work in an explosive demonstration of his power, as he did at the Feast of Pentecost that we've read about in Acts chapter 2. But he doesn't always work that way. He also works through a controlled burn, where my progress as a Christian is limited only by my lack of commitment to press my foot harder on the pedal. So what's my prayer for my life when it comes to God's Spirit? Well, it's simply this, that God would give me the staying power to keep me moving forward. That he would help me to see the resources that are available in the tank, and that I might have the ambition to press my foot harder on the pedal. How ambitious am I for the kingdom? Felix Baumgartner, who we thought about at the start of this talk, discovered that his ambition and desire to achieve something remarkable was equally matched by the resources he discovered were available to him. How big are my thoughts of God? How big are my thoughts for God? You see, God's power is limitless, yet my appreciation of his power is sometimes lacking. Derek mentioned Michelle Guinness's book, The Heavenly Party, which is stuffed full of different ways in order to engage with the Jewish feasts. And in closing, just before we sing our closing song, I'd like to read you a small section of her reflection on the Feast of Weeks. This is what she says. I suggest you just close your eyes if you'd like to. Just think about what she writes. This is what she says. This feast is a chance for us to recommit ourselves fully to God and to his community, the church. It is for those of us who have forgotten where we might be now if God had not intervened in our lives. Help us, Lord, to renew the vows we made when we first promised to follow and serve you. Anoint us to do whatever you call us to do, however difficult, and to share our stories wherever you send us. This feast is for those of us who have become stuck in our comfort zones and our materialism and are no longer willing to take risks. Write your word on our hearts, Lord. Help us in every circumstance to hear your voice and obey whatever the cost. This feast is for those of us so caught up in the stress and strain of the daily grind, so burdened by pressures and commitments that we are too busy or too exhausted to dream dreams anymore. Lord, renew our vision. Help us to see and welcome the signs of your eternal kingdom breaking through. This feast is for those of us who have lost the joy of knowing you. Now that those early years of faith and excitement have faded and gone, or who now feel a failure, jaded and cynical, Lord, let us know and feel your love for us again. And as we do, rekindle our love for you with your holy fire. This is a feast for those of us who are full of determination to serve, but quickly discover that it takes a great deal more than just willpower. Fill us with power from on high and make us prophetic voices, challenging our world with words of justice and mercy. I'm going to pray just as Johnny and the band come up and we'll sing our closing song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pictures that we see in your word written so many years ago. Pictures that point us towards you and towards your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to use the gifts you give us wisely. Whether the gifts that you provide for our daily living and the gifts of the wonderful creation that you have given us, or the gifts of your word that we can read and understand, and the gift also of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very expression of your heart and mind. And Heavenly Father, too, we also ask that we would use the gift of your Spirit that you have implanted in us. Fill us again, we pray, with that power that we may continue to serve you effectively in our lives. Amen.